Take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Some might call this the most depressing chapter. So that's why training hour is so important for those of you struggling with spiritual depression. I've entitled today's sermon, Christ is the Source of Eternal Joy. In our last study in Training Hour, the book we went through, we dealt with meditation, scriptural meditation, not transcendental and weirdness, but scriptural meditation. And it's a practice that every Christian needs to be involved in, and it really is literally sitting and thinking purposefully about a doctrine, a text of Scripture, about certain things in life. It should lead to a more robust understanding of God and His Word. So in chapter 9, the preacher wants us to stop. He wants us to pause in the hectic stuff of life. And he wants us to think about something that we don't like to think about. He wants us to meditate on the brevity and the finality of life. I joked with Pastor Tim that it could be a really short sermon that simply went, "You're going to die, trust Jesus, amen." That is summing it up, what needs to happen. But the preacher goes into a longer explanation. I think it's beneficial for us. Once a person, this is not rocket science, once a person leaves this life, they don't return. There were a few exceptions in Scripture, but they were exceptions to show us a purpose. But once a person is planted, they don't come back. They're done in this life. Meditating on the finality of life and death doesn't have to be morbid. It's not a party either, but it doesn't have to be morbid. It shouldn't be harmful to us to think about death. Since death is universal, we have to not just think about the finality of death, but we need to think about the infinite duration of the life after death. Because there's no escape. Jesus was telling a parable about a rich man and Lazarus and the stories it found in Luke 16. But the rich man in hell wanted some relief. And he wanted someone to go back from the dead to talk to his unsaved or unbelieving family members. And Jesus said, they're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. He was talking about himself. But he gave this finality of a statement. In verse 26, I'll just read it to you. He said, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Your eternal destiny at the moment of death is sealed. And there's never going to be a change in that. Well, we need to think about that. Because if you don't think about what's going to happen in eternity, you'll live as though there is no eternity. and it'll lead to all kinds of things. So we're going to read the sections as we go through and study them. But it's basically broken into four sections in chapter 9. And he gives a nice parenthesis in the middle. I'm maybe realizing this is a heavy topic and we need to lighten it up a little bit, give people a little bit of hope, but we're going back to the subject. So let's start this way. Only God is sovereign. People are not, nor can they be. Only God is sovereign. You're not, I'm not. Verses 1 through 6, follow along as I read these verses, and then we'll come back to them and study them. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. For love, their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Whoa. What are we going to do with that? We're going to laugh it off, excuse it away, say, wow, that's too heavy. Let's think about something more cheerful. But the preacher starts off by saying, I'm concentrating, I'm meditating, I'm thinking about this reality. God's in charge. God is sovereign. God has always providentially guided mankind through history. God didn't, in deistic or theistic evolution, God started the ball rolling, stepped back and waits to see how things will turn out. God has been sovereignly overseeing and guiding history to fulfill his purpose. That's verse 1 again. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. The writer of Proverbs 21, verse 1 said, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now, for us believers, you see the craziness in the world. Chill. God's got everything under control. It's working out exactly as he planned. But it's crazy. Exactly. The craziness keeps us from putting our hope in this world and sets our sights on something much better, and that is eternity with the Lord. Never going to be any craziness there. Who God loves or who he hates is a mystery to man. Many don't like that thought of God hating. God doesn't hate anyone. He hates the sin and loves the sinner. That's not what Scripture says, by the way. Verse 1, second half, verse 1. Whether it is love or hate, and that's a reference to God's love or God's hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Well, how do you explain that? Well, Malachi, and then Paul uses the same argument in the book of Romans. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. talking about the doctrine of predestination, doctrine of election. God says, I have loved you, to the nation of Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Meaning they're twins, right? Declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated. It doesn't mean God didn't love him as much. It means he withheld his sovereign love from him. And his destiny was sealed even before he was born. I don't like that doctrine. It doesn't matter. It's God's doctrine. It's how God handles things. God loves, God hates. It's up to him. Though God has numbered man's days, death is still an enemy that must be destroyed. The scriptures say, teach us to number our days. Why? Because this life is not all there is. This life is a moment in time, a flash. It's gone. Ecclesiastes 9, 2 and 3. It's the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. And death is an enemy. It comes for all of us. That's why Paul, in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, makes this statement. He says, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus Christ conquered death in his resurrection, but it's an already not yet. He conquered it, but it's not fully conquered. It'll be fully conquered at the final resurrection. We are to number our days. Though death is sure to come, there's hope while a person is still alive. Don't long for death. There's still hope while you're alive. One of my kids' favorite movies is the old Robin Hood. And there's a statement in there where Robin Hood's whining. And he says, his servant says to him, "You whine like a mule. You are still alive. It doesn't matter how bad life is. You're still alive. Don't pretend you're dead and don't wish for death. You're still alive. Don't be morbid. Even as a Christian, don't so long for death that you stop living in this life. It's going to happen. Don't rush it. Because death, no matter how it comes, takes away all hope in this life. Death, when it comes, takes away all hope in this life. Let me just talk about one of those things that we probably all have known someone, and it's not, I want to pull the scab off the wound, but suicide is a real problem. And it's a problem because it has its roots in hopelessness. And we've probably, most of us have known someone very close to us who's taken their own life. And it leaves a hole. And it is the result of hopelessness. And it takes away any hope of the family that's left. There's no coming back from it. It's final. Verse 4. He who is joined with the living has hope. Your problem, whatever it might be, is fixable. And if it's not fixable, the grace of God will help you to endure it. Don't wish for death. Don't plan for death. Solomon says, a living dog, and this is not a pet. These were packs of dogs that were ferocious. They went around and people would go inside to avoid the packs of dogs. These were vicious, wild creatures. Even they're better than a dead lion, because a dead lion can do nothing. Death is a reality. It's coming for us all. But don't rush it. And I'll say this just as we move on. If you've entertained thoughts of suicide, talk to someone about it. Get help. It is a problem in your thinking. And it ultimately is a problem in your soul. And you need the hope of God to help you in that. Get help while you still can, because you are loved. The grave ends all participation in this life. The grave ends all participation in this life. Verses 5 and 6. For the living know that they will die. I mean, that's stamped on us. We know there's an end date. There's an expiration date to our lives. I don't know when it is, but I know it's there. But the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. The moment of death, you stop participating in any events in this life. It's done. It's over. There's no redos. And Solomon's not being morbid. He's not trying to freak us out. He's just saying, look, there's a reality that takes everyone. And death is coming. And when it comes, this life is over. So let's take a parenthesis here. Let's take a breather, right? That's been pretty heavy. Let's not focus on death anymore. How about joy? Right? Let's focus on the things that are joyful. And so he gives us a little parenthesis in this talk about death. Seven through ten, follow along as I read. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain or empty life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, or the grave, to which you are going. He had to throw it in there, didn't he? But the reality is that God gives us a parenthesis. From the moment of birth to the moment of the grave, we live in this parenthesis, this time period of which we know death is coming. But God has given us things to bring joy in this life. Some might call it the common grace of God. And And that's important for us in this parenthesis, in this joy time. There is only joy, real joy, in the things that God blesses. There's no joy in those things that He's prohibited. There's pleasure in sin for a moment, but after that it only brings heartache and emptiness, and it steals joy. Real joy is found in things that God blesses, and one of those things that God blesses is food and drink. Food and drink have God's approval when used correctly. Okay, so gluttony and drunkenness, as well as those things where we prohibit ourselves from eating, they don't have God's blessing. Food and drink are meant to give us enjoyment. They do nourish the body, but they're meant to give us enjoyment. So when you eat, enjoy it. Some of you eat so fast you have no idea what you ate after you ate it. Slow down. Savor it. Taste it. Enjoy it. It's not going anywhere. If it is, kill and eat. But enjoy your food. It's God's gift to you. That's why these food laws of, and I'll just name a couple, vegan. Why are you vegan? I don't want to kill animals. Kill and eat. That's what they're made for. I don't like that thought. I'll kill and eat it for you. It doesn't matter. It's got God's approval on it. Enjoy it. You've got this span of life that God has given you. Enjoy the food and the drink that He's given you. Avoid gluttony, avoid drunkenness, but kill and eat. Enjoy your food. That's verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Eat. Now, don't let your children dictate your menu. M&M's are good, but not for breakfast and lunch and supper. Just be reasonable as well. Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, Solomon has already said, the preacher said, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from Him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Outside of a relationship with the living God, you're not going to have enjoyment. You're going to create food laws for yourself, and you're going to restrict your food, and you're going to say that this is the right way. Eat. All things are permissible for you. Now, let me put a parenthesis in that. If you are under a doctor's care for a particular health issue, don't eat those things which he has prohibited. Otherwise, eat. Again, everything can be taken to extremes. A second thing that God has given to relieve us is, while on earth there's relief from trouble, life is filled with trouble. So, verse 8, let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Think Middle East, think hot, dry, dusty. White clothing reflect sun, reflect the heat. Let them be white. Get some relief from the heat. Second, it's dry. Your skin's going to crack. Winter time, low humidity. Your skin feels scaly. Put a little oil on it. God has created these things to give us relief in a troubled world. Isaiah 61, verse 3. I give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Spiritually, God gives us far more than we can clothe ourselves with in this life. But understand, the purpose of clothing is not the attracting of the other, of the opposite sex. The purpose of clothing is protection from the elements. That's why God gave us clothing, to protect us from the elements. So wear clothing that honors him. Period. If it looks nice, that's great. If it's clean, that's better. But wear clothing that honors the Lord. Clothing and oil and those things that help our physical bodies, they're gifts from God. Enjoy life. There's a third thing that God has given that is meant for the enjoyment in this life between birth and death, and that is marriage. Marriage between one man, and maybe we need to insert in our day, biological man, and one biological woman is designed by God to bring enjoyment and relief in this crooked world. We live in a twisted world. God's blessing and God's approval are on one type of relationship, and that is between a biological man and a biological woman in marriage. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, because it is your portion in life. We'll stop right there. That's what God has given to humanity. Now, there's the gift of singleness. There are people who don't want to get married. There are people who've been married, now widowed. But generally speaking, marriage is God's gift to give us joy in life. Don't let your mind wander about what happens when marriages fail. Just go with the text. The purpose of marriage is enjoyment. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. And that word love has a broad connotation, and it includes physical intimacy. God gave that as a gift. Enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your wife. And conversely, the same is true. We see that in the book of Song of Solomon and Proverbs. But in the text, it's a man talking to men about the trouble of life. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Did he not make them one, husband and wife, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? In other words, God blesses even the unsaved joining husband and wife together. God blesses that still. But there's a bigger purpose than just enjoyment. What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. That is the ultimate purpose in marriage. Is God is worthy of worshipers, and godly homes should point people to Jesus in worship. He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself and your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Again, the perverseness that we see in the world does not have God's blessing, even in the slightest. It's an abomination under the curse of God. It is exchanging the glory of God for wickedness. Work is the fourth thing that God has given us. Work is God's blessing. Work is God's blessing to aid man in providing for his family and bring joy to his life. Work is meant to bring satisfaction to a man. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, the grave, to which you are going. Work while you can. Work while you're able. Work hard while you can enjoy your work. And Solomon helps us understand why we should work, and because of four things. In the grave, your opportunity to make a difference will be over. You'll no longer, unless you've written books or you've got videos or something that will go on beyond. But generally speaking, once you're in the grave, your opportunity to make a difference in this life is done. No more work. No thoughts. Now we're just talking the physical body. No thoughts, no knowledge, no wisdom. You're planted. And there's no returning. That's the grave. That's where we're headed. Make a difference while you can. Say, I hate my job. Get a new one. But I like the money. Then enjoy the job you've got. Stop being discontented. Work your job. Work it hard while God gives you the ability to work. If you don't like your job, get a new one. If you can't find work that pays as well, enjoy the job you got. It's kind of that simple. Well, enough of the joy. Let's get back to death. Remember how fragile you are. Stop being arrogant. You're fragile. I'm fragile. It doesn't take much to kill us. You just read it in the news every day. Freak things. People minding their own business. And a rock falls on their head. A tree falls on them. I mean, you've heard the story about the woman who was canoeing on the Brule River a few years ago. And a beaver cut a tree and dropped it on her. You don't know when it's coming, but it's coming. We are fragile. Life is fragile. Verse 11 and 12. Again, I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I just don't know when that time is. Death is no respecter of persons. Death is no respecter of persons, and life is terminal. Notice the different things that the preacher gives, as you would think these people will prosper, they'll live long. The race is not to the swift. It's to those who persevere. But death is going to come for the fast person. It's going to come to the strong person. It's going to come to the rich person. It's going to come to the person who's smart. Death doesn't care. It's coming for us all. And death often comes when we least expect it. It often comes when we least expect it. That's verse 12 again. Man does not know his time. We're snared at a time when we least expect it. Luke chapter 12, verse 20. There's a man who got rich. I mean, he had a bumper crop. His business was doing great. He was the top earning farmer in the district. So he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. And then I'm going to kick back. I'm going to enjoy my retirement. I'm going to eat. I'm going to drink. God blesses those, right? Because tomorrow I might die. Tomorrow I might die. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be? Death is coming. We don't know when. We live for the time that God has given us to the glory of God, knowing we don't have tomorrow. We have today, and that's all we have. James says the same kind of thing in James 4:14. He says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Life. I'm still 18. In my brain. My body knows different. Where did it go? Parents. Those kids were small once and now they're having kids. Where did it go? And it's like, oh, you're old. You've got more time on your hands. It goes faster. Snowballs pick up speed. It goes fast. Yeah, it goes a second at a time, a minute at a time, an hour at a time. Yes. But somehow, it just goes so fast. Don't live as though you've got all the time in the world. You've got today. That's it. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, today is the day of salvation. You don't have tomorrow. You have today. So that's the third thing. Life's fragile. The fourth thing that the preacher hits on is, okay, we've talked about how fragile life is. We've talked about the joys that God can give. We've talked about the fact that death is no respecter of persons. Now what are you going to do? Be wise is what you need to do. Wisdom is supreme. But people are ungrateful. Wisdom is supreme, but people are ungrateful. Verses 13 to 18 follow along as I read this. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. A siege work, a ramp that goes up so that they can actually hop over the wall. Built the siege works against it, but there was found in it a poor, that's important, a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Wisdom is supreme. Be wise. Listen to wisdom. The problem we have, though, is even though saved by the wisdom of the wise man, he's quickly forgotten. That was verses 13 to 15. He's quickly forgotten. He saved a whole city. By the way, the wise, poor wise man, that's Jesus. That's Christ. That's those that God has appointed to minister. But we quickly forget the good done to us and for us. There's a story about Joseph. You remember Joseph, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, lied about, put in prison. The chief cupbearer and the chief baker for Pharaoh were both arrested and thrown into prison, and they both had a dream on the same night. And Joseph interprets those dreams exactly as God had told him. According to the dream, the cupbearer is restored and the baker is hung. And on the cupbearer's exit from prison, Joseph says to him, hey, remember me when you get out. I've done this good for you by interpreting the dream. It came about just as said, remember me, tell Pharaoh I've been accused falsely, and get me out. 2 years go by. He's forgotten. We quickly forget the good done for us and to us by the wise. Quickly forget it. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 9. It wasn't just the cupbearer who had the problem. We believers have the problem. Peter has given us these qualities that should define Christians. And we ought to be growing in them. Not in a legalistic way, but in a way that shows that we're maturing in our faith. But we often don't grow. Why? Because verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted and blind, so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We're forgetful people. In this life, God has done so many good things. If you were raised in a Christian home, God has done so many good things for you. He spared you from so much evil in the world. If you were saved out of that, out of evil in the world, God has done so much good for you. He spared you from even more evil in the world. God is a good God who rescues people out of the world. And then we forget. Don't be a forgetter. Be someone who remembers the faith that was delivered to us through the Scriptures, through Christ. Though wisdom, that is Christ in himself, saves lives, fools despise wisdom. Fools despise wisdom. They hate it. It's not on their list of things to do. If it goes against the feeling of the day, we don't want it. That's the fool. Verse 16. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The wise man will listen to the things of God. The wise woman will listen to the things of God and seek to heed them. Not in a legalistic way where we're trying to earn God's salvation or earn his favor. He's already given that to you in Christ. But out of love, you'll seek to grow and change and live for him. The fool says, I have a better plan. I have a better idea for my life. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You can always tell a fool, but you can't tell him much. In the downward spiral of depravity seen in Romans 1, there's this statement. about these people who have rejected God. They've stopped worshiping God. They've started worshiping creation. And Paul says of them in Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And the writer of Hebrew, the writer of Ecclesiastes, a preacher, he ends on kind of a weird note. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. I interpret it this way. Wisdom is supreme, but fools can really mess things up. A fool has no regard for the Word of God, no regard for listening to God, no regard for the things that God declares. They have a better idea, and it just totally messes up their life. Again, verses 17 and 18, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. I really appreciate the way Matthew Henry talked about this particular portion of Scripture. He said, how many of God's good gifts, both of nature and providence, those things that are of general creation that God, that we see in the world, that we experience in the world, and the things that God actually does for us in the world, how many of God's good gifts, both of nature and providence, does one sinner destroy and make waste of? And here are some things they make waste of. Good sense. Good parts. Good learning. A good disposition. A good estate. Good meat or food and drink. And abundance of God's good creatures, all made in the service of sin, and so destroyed and lost, and the end of giving them frustrated and perverted. And then he said this, he who destroys his own soul destroys much good. Your soul is of eternal value. But rejecting Christ and rejecting God's good destroys your soul. How much must you hate yourself to have no regard for eternity? Romans 3:15-18. Christ is the way of wisdom, which fools hate. Let me just start there. Christ is the way of wisdom, which fools hate. The scriptures are really clear. Isaiah 59:8. Let's go there. The way of peace they do not know. And there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Romans 3:15-18. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Why? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. And then Proverbs 4:10-11. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. And what he's saying to his son is, don't deviate. Don't deviate from that. We'll conclude this way. Life is short and full of trouble. So be wise and trust in Christ. Life is short. We have today. You don't have tomorrow. Life is short. Full of trouble. So be wise and trust in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Life is short and full of trouble, so be wise and trust in Christ. Let me read one more thing in closing from Matthew Henry. Death is a battle. It's a battle that must be fought. There's no sending to war. No substituting another to muster for us. No champion admitted to fight for us. We must ourselves engage and are concerned to provide accordingly as for a battle. Men's wickedness, by which they often evade or outface the justice of the prince. In other words, they can evade the law. Cannot secure them from the arrest of death. Nor can the most obstinate sinner harden his heart against those terrors. Though he strengthen himself ever so much in his wickedness, death will be too strong for him. The most subtle wickedness cannot outwit death, nor the most impudent wickedness outbrave death. No, the wickedness which men give themselves to will be so far from delivering them from death that it will deliver them up to death. Flee to Christ. He's our only hope. Would you stand? We'll pray. Father, we thank you that you love us enough to give us warnings. You love us enough to point us to the brevity and finality of this life. That we live a short time. And then we go to the grave. But may we go to the grave in faith, believing in Jesus Christ and trusting in Him, so that we will have peace as we are at death's door, and those who love us will have peace when we pass through that door. May the hope of Christ fill us and guide us and comfort us. And may we not fear death. And may it be because we love the Lord so much. So, Father, we just entrust our lives to you, asking you to do your work in bringing comfort and joy in the life that we have. Minister to all of our hearts. Where salvation is needed, bring that, Father, for only you can. Where hope is needed, may we run to the one who can give us hope, and to those who love us and can point us to the one who gives us hope. And for us who are Christian, may we rest in Christ, our only hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.